morning.
Good morning.
Oh. Good to see you, and thank you for your prayers. I'm still a little bit sick with a cough, but I hope to be able to get through this sermon well enough. Let's just start with the beginning of this particular song. And as you notice, we've entered into something called what we call a Song of Ascent. If you have a version of the Bible that lists that for you, it says a Song of Ascent. As I said before, these prescripts are not just additions, like the numbering of the verses. These are actually scripture themselves. In fact, it is understood that there's an entire series of Psalms, starting from Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134, that are what we call the Songs of Ascent. So they may have actually come in a particular book that were added then to the Psalm. Now, why is this important? Well, I want to make note of this prescript, because another word for ascent, it means to go up somewhere, and a lot of times these are the songs that prepare people for worship. Another way I've heard this translated is that these are songs of pilgrimage. They're traveling songs. And why does these are songs that we might want to sing too on our pilgrim journey. Singing about our experiences as we travel through life. And some of the most meaningful songs are sung from true experiences that people go through. So the question is, why does one sing when one is traveling, or when one is on pilgrimage? Why is it every Sunday we gather here and sing a bunch of songs? Like, where else in society do we do this? Besides the hockey games, when you sing one song all the time, unless you're American too, then you sing two songs, right? And they're all national anthems. Those are the only sort of public singings that we normally have these days, unless you're in choir and it's very specific. But why do we as Christians sing? Why does a traveler sing? Why does a pilgrim sing? Well, here's some reasons, and as a voyageurs or people who may have gone camping, we know, is that we sing when we travel to pass the time. So we'll let the bus go around and around. It's the past time. It also keeps your spirit up. Thinking again of kids, it's kind of like sing a song. And it's also, there's some fun parts to this, but there's also something important. The songs that we sing in particular, and the songs of pilgrimage of the Bible, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, are there to remind us of both our journey and our destination. They remind us why we are pilgrimage. They remind us where we're going and why we want to get there. This is what the songs of pilgrimage are about. And this, Psalm 126, is one of the most poignant of these songs. And we're going to visit it together this morning. This song comes in two movements. And I will describe for you each of the movements. Let me repeat for you the first movement. It is from verse 1 through 3. And I'm going to be reading from today's English National Version. A Song of Ascent. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. This is a beautiful song, and the words that they use are to be noted. It says in the first verse, we were like those who dreamed. Why does he say that? Because when you dream, it seems unreal. Have you ever had those experiences? Those in the Olympics who participated as athletes, they keep on saying, this is so unreal, it hasn't sunk in yet. The fact that they win a gold medal or a silver medal, a bronze medal, You know, we win the hockey game of all hockey games. It's unreal. We use terms like surreal. It is like a dream to us. And the words we use are unreal, incredible, unbelievable. And this is what it means to be like your image. It's like you have to pinch yourself and ask, is this for real? But why do they say that? Why does the psalmist sing these words? It's because it is about being restored. One of the understandings or one position is that this is a psalm that comes after the exile. Others argue that it's before the exile, but after some devastating loss to the nation. The entire people are in suffering, usually under some form of oppression, some threat, political, military threat, or, as some suggest, the exile itself. To be ripped from your home, to see your fields burn, see the temple destroyed. Anything that meant anything to you is taken away, and you are deported from your own home. The exiled person, the person in suffering, here recalls the restoration. Because an exiled person, a person in suffering, has no hope. They are doomed, and they are lost. They have no past, because it is being erased and destroyed and brings nothing but suffering and pain. And they have no future, because they don't know where they're going to go, and they don't know what positive thing will happen. And so the restoration of something, the restoration is like a dream. An unanticipated surprise. That's what makes it unbelievable. It's difficult to believe that such a good thing could happen. That's what makes it incredible. Because we doubt the credibility of such a promise, of such a restoration of being possible. This, for the psalmist, he understands that it is an act of God. It is a reversal of fortune. It could not possibly have anticipated. Another part of the Bible speaks of how we receive beauty from ashes. It is a story of the phoenix. And here is the truth of this particular song and why it is so. Listen carefully. There is no greater joy than the joy that is born in grief. There is no greater joy than the joy that is born in grief. Such joy is always a surprise, unanticipated, unexpected, and therefore what it shows us is unbelievable. So the word surprised by joy come from, always remind me of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Surprised by Joy, and it's based on a poem by William Wordsworth, English poet. And in his book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis provides an autobiography of his early life. Speaks of how he became an atheist. You know, I haven't gone to church as a little kid. But then at the age of 15, he decides that he will stop believing in God. And he does this for a great part of his life. It's not until he's in his 30s that he begins to have these conversations with friends, chief among them, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings. You may have seen the movie, didn't read the book. But Tolkien was always speaking to C.S. Lewis, and he becomes very instrumental in letting C.S. Lewis move from his position of atheist to become a theist, that there could possibly be a God. And finally, say there is a God. His name is Jesus. His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, he describes this experience and uses the very words that are titled as God. For being surprised by this joy. But what does he mean by joy? Because the same psalm that we read this morning repeats the words songs of joy three times. It's significant when things are repeated in the Bible, especially three times. It is a divine number. It means pay attention. Repeat something twice, it's important. Repeat it three times, without modification even. This is something significant. And just like we talk about joy in the psalm, C.S. Lewis says this about the joy in the title of this book. Oh, being surprised by God, this sudden change in his life. And he came to Christ late in life, in his 30s. And the way that he uses the word joy is this. He's basing it on a German word, and forgive my German, because I don't speak German. It's something kind of, something that spelled or sounds like Seinsucht. Isn't it German here? No. Seinsucht? No. That's all right then. But here's what it means. Seinsucht in English. He couldn't find a word closer to this than joy for himself. But it's best rendition of a very deep feeling that's often translated as a yearning. A yearning. C.S. Lewis uses the words, joy is an inconsolable longing. Very curious. Because when we think of joy, it's like, happy, happy, joy, joy, we're really happy, you know. So happiness is not this at all. It's not some kind of like crazy, kind of thing. It's a very deep, it's wrenching. It's inconsolable, which almost suggests grief. Songs of joy are born of grief. C.S. Lewis speaks of being surprised by joy as being this deep longing that he suffers. And yet it comes upon him. And so the joy in this song, we begin to understand the restoration. This joy is an intermingling of a dreadful memory. And yet, a present satisfaction and peace that stings still when it is felt. It is the song that wells up the very pit of your soul. The Hebrew word, curiously enough, here its root is sometimes used to describe anguish, a cry. It intermingles the ideas of just a crying out, the uncontrolled, of joy most of the time. But it's a related root word of crying out. Now we begin to understand when Jesus or the prophets in the Bible speak about the birth pangs of a woman. There is no joy, but there is pain. This is where this psalm begins. It is only the first one. And already it recalls a deep suffering. And yet a
there is such wonder. The second movement begins to turn. Because in that verse, in verse 4, where it changes, the Lord has done great things for us, fantastic, and we are filled with joy. Verse 4 suddenly turns because instead of recalling the past, it now enters the present. And it calls out to God in a prayer, restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in Negev, like streams in the desert. And Negev is a barren desert. Clean. So we begin this song of recalling a steep suffering from which we have been saved, to the degree with which we then cry out in wonder. But then it turns and says, but we need this now as well. It is a reminder that there have been marvelous rescues in the past memory of God's people. But we are in the present. And here, the cycle of fortunes has yet turned again. And we don't know exactly where this is from. This is why some argue it is pre-return. But there's still stuff. Is it in exile? Is it in death? Is it another loss? The request for restoration is now made again. Streams from the desert are asked for. And this is our reality. Good times don't last. We wish they did. What we take joy in now will fade. Every flower withers. Every sunny day will find its clouds and rain. And perhaps the most difficult is all our loved ones will pass, as shall we, from those who love us. So what shall we say? Shall we say that God is not for us? Because our fortunes have yet turned again? That He plays with us? That He has abandoned us? Or does that indelible joy remain? Perfect just position. You recall the past so that you can smile in the darkness and at the darkness. Joy is tempered by pain and pain. It is a sensor. Hebrew Arena is the cry of the darkness. And the light suddenly flashes. C.S. Lewis, some of you may know if you know anything about him, married an American woman who was divorced and had two sons. He actually married her out of convenience. He just signed a civil marriage contract so that she could stay in the United States because he found her intellectually stimulated as a friend. There were broken things that this famous author who wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And then it was discovered that she had bone cancer. He didn't marry her for love, but in time he learned to love her. And he did. Something like fall in love. Not some kind of puppy love. Not some kind of ephemeral love. He loved the woman who was dying. He came to love her and she came to love him. To the point at which they came to marry again. This time, the priest. This time, as Christians, through a ceremony, even though she was on her sick bed. He married her. That he had changed. She died 4 years later. C.S. Lewis, in his grief, wrote all his reflections and thoughts and anguish into four little notebooks. In those notebooks, he decided to publish. But they were too close to him. And so he actually published these notebooks under the title A Grief Observed Under Pen. In fact, his own friends told him to go read that book that he wrote under this pen name because they saw him suffering in his grief. Can you imagine? Because it was a struggle of faith. And it reminded them of him. And it wasn't until after his death that he acknowledged, or that acknowledged, that authorship was acknowledged. In the name of the woman that he loved and lost, ironically and curiously, was Joy. Joy Davis. And so maybe now you and I are prepared to understand the final verses of this song. Our pilgrim song engages simultaneously with deep suffering and with deep joy. It is sustained, this song, by a longing that transcends both the past, present, and future. It is timeless. This song keeps us from wallowing in self-pity and doubt. But at the same time, it saves us from a saccharine, false fantasy that denies the reality of the present. It does not dull either the pain or the ecstasy. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping carry seed to sow will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. We sow in tears, but we'll reap a harvest of joy. To sing this song, to feel this feeling of joy, this longing, does not dull the pain or the ecstasy, but in fact allows us to live acutely, to live with passion in the full meaning of that word. Jesus lived and lives today. Let me explain. Jesus knowingly and willingly suffered humiliation, physical torture, and death on a cross. He knew this paradox of full light, of hope, and joy. For in his deepest suffering, when he was hanging on the cross with nails in his hands, in his feet, with a crown of thorns on his brow, after having been scourged by the Romans, what does he do? We have those famous seven last sayings. But we don't recognize, because maybe we're not Hebrews. What he actually is doing in two of those sayings is he is singing a song. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's actually Psalm 22, a song of both suffering and completion. When he sings, and I mean sing, into your hands I commit my spirit, he is singing Psalm 31. Song of hope. You and I are called to follow Jesus, to be like him. And this is the paradox of what it means for us to carry our cross and yet find that Jesus' burden upon us is light. Eugene Peterson writes this about Psalm 126. Joy is not a requirement of discipleship. It is the consequence of discipleship. That if you are willing to enter into the suffering of Jesus, you will also find at its very core a deep joy. It's not how you carry your cross, but why you carry your cross. William Nicholson wrote Shadowlands. And of course, this was made for the movie. It was a stage play. Originally, it was a screenplay. As a BBC show, miniseries. And it is about the life of C.S. Lewis and Joy Davidson in the final days. And in the final scene of this movie, he puts these words in the mouth of C.S. Lewis himself. And these are these words. Why love if loving hurts so much? I have no answers anymore. Only the life I have lived. Twice in that life I've been given a choice. As a boy and as a man. The boy chose safety. The man chooses suffering. The pain now is a part of the happiness then. That's the deal. The pain is the heart of this song. This is the song that we sing in our lives. It's full of suffering. Don't get me. But it is also filled with joy. To the degree at which you understand this paradox in your life, it will also allow you to understand understand God Himself.
We learn to sing this song together as our pilgrims.
That's right.
I don't know if I've explained this properly, Lord, but that's okay. Your song is what it is. The song of pilgrimage has always belonged to your people. That keeps us from falling off either the deep end of grief or the insane end of rapture. These two things exist. Suffering and joy in the same breath. And Lord, we feel it even now. Inasmuch as you feel peace, love, and grace, and goodness, and light, you feel loss, you feel frustration, you feel empty. Help us to grasp this tension. Help us to live deeply. May this teach us to have more compassion, more trust. Help us to understand what it means to be with and to rise above. May your Spirit continue to teach us. In the name of Jesus.